I knew Miss Pam was here. That's right, sister. If you have your Bible, please take your Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 13. We're going to read and then examine verses 42 through 52. If you're able to stand, please stand for the reading of God's Word. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Heavenly Father, as we preach and study your word together, I pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and understanding, that you would make powerful the preaching of the word. Lord, we just saying that we come and magnify the Lord and exalt the Lord, and a way that we do that is by preaching faithfully from your word. As we magnify the word of the Lord, we're magnifying the Lord of the word. And so, Lord, we pray for your blessing upon the preaching and the receiving of your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Last week, we examined one of the greatest sermons ever preached by the Apostle Paul. Beginning in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, the church of Antioch in Syria, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, sent Paul and Barnabas out on their first missionary journey. From Antioch, the missionaries traveled to Seleucia, where they set sail for the island of Cyprus. Once they arrived on the island, Paul and Barnabas headed for Salamis, where they met a Jewish magician by the name of Elymas, Bar Jesus, he was also called, and he was a servant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The missionaries preached the gospel to Sergius, but when Elymas the magician stood in their way, the Lord blinded him, and then Sergius became a believer. Paul and Barnabas then travel across the island, moving from east to west. They come to the city of Paphos. From there, the two missionaries sailed north to the southern tip of Galatia and came to the city of Perga. We don't know what Paul and Barnabas did in Perga. The scripture does not let us know. But they leave the city and they travel to the city of Antioch in the region of Pisidia. When they entered the city of Antioch in Pisidia, Paul and Barnabas, as was their custom, went into the local synagogue on the Sabbath. After the ruler of the synagogue preached from the law and the prophets, which is another way of saying the Old Testament, he asked if the missionaries had anything that they wanted to say to the crowd. And so Paul stood up, he motioned with his hand, everyone became silent, and he delivered an excellent sermon. The emphasis on Paul's sermon that he preached was on God's faithfulness to the people of Israel. God's faithfulness, according to Paul, can be traced all the way back through their history, all the way back to the election of Abraham and to Isaac and of Jacob. Of all the men of the earth, the Lord chose to reveal himself to Abraham while Abraham was a pagan at that time. The Lord then chose Isaac, rejecting Ishmael, Abraham's son of the maidservant Hagar. Instead of choosing Ishmael, the Lord chose Isaac, who was the son of the promise, the son of Sarah, who was barren and who was past the age of childbearing. And instead of choosing Esau, Isaac's oldest son, the Lord chose Jacob, the younger, while both were still in the womb. Paul then emphasized God's faithfulness to Israel by saving them from the hand of the Egyptians. Then God put up with Israel while they were in the wilderness, and although they sinned against him by committing idolatry. From there, the Lord drove out the Canaanites, and he gave their land to Israel. The Lord continued to show his faithfulness to the people of Israel by raising up judges in order to save them from the hand of their enemies. God raised up Samuel, the prophet, and then God also appointed King David. And then Paul drops a major bomb upon the people of Israel in the synagogue. According to Paul, God's faithfulness to them did not end with David. According to Paul, the Lord appoints his son to be their redeemer. And according to the flesh, Jesus was a descendant of David. So although Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, the judges, Samuel, and King David all died and all their bodies were laid in the tomb, they still experienced the curse of Adam's sin. But there's one man who did die, and according to Paul, God has raised them from the dead for their justification, and he is the Son of God. Many people in Scripture has resurrected from the dead, but all of them, except for one, was raised and died again to see corruption. That's the difference. Jesus' resurrection, he died never again, and his body never saw corruption. And so Adam's curse that was placed upon Jesus was removed through his death, burial, and resurrection. Well, what's the big deal about corruption, and what's the big deal about the human body decaying? It's exactly what I said. It's part of Adam's curse. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, the Lord says to Adam, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." This was pronounced upon Adam after he has sinned by eating of the fruit from the forbidden tree. The Lord pronounced this curse upon Adam and of all his descendants. And what's the curse? That man would die and they would return to the ground. His body would see corruption. His body would decay. Adam's curse would hang over the body, waiting for someone to remove that curse. And all of Adam's descendants has experienced this curse. We all die. We all return to the ground. Our bodies see corruption. But Jesus, when he resurrected from the dead, he overturned this curse of Adam. He ascended into heaven where he is today. So unlike those sons of the widows in the Old Testament who were raised from the dead, unlike men like Lazarus who was raised from the dead, although they returned to the ground, Jesus was raised and he did not return to the grave. That means that Jesus is the one appointed by God to reverse Adam's curse. He's literally our only Savior. And Paul's plea with the Jews, those Jews in the synagogues, if you reject Jesus, you're rejecting the only cure for your curse. If you reject Christ, there's no one else who has resurrected from the dead to never again see corruption. If you walk out of here rebuffing the offer of salvation that God is making through us, you will return to the ground and your body will see corruption. But instead, Paul says to the Jews, come to faith in Christ as your Savior and have Adam's curse that hangs over your head removed. How did the crowd respond? According to Scripture, as they were leaving, the people requested that they speak further about these matters on the following Sabbath. So the initial reaction is kind of favorable. And that is typically what we see in Scripture. When Jesus preached his first sermon, the initial response was favorable. When John the Baptist preached his first sermon, the initial response was favorable. The crowd continued to follow the missionaries. Paul and Barnabas continued to preach to them the word. They urged their inquisitors to continue to seek the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the entire city gathers to hear what the missionaries have to say, but the crowd now includes Gentiles. The audience would be too long for this meeting to take place in the synagogue. Gentiles would not be permitted to enter the synagogue. And so the crowd probably gathered at a place called the Augusta Plateau, which was the large temple in Antioch that was devoted to the former emperor, Augustus Caesar. That place certainly would have been able to hold the thousands of people. But when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with zeal and they contradicted what Paul had said and they ridiculed him. They slandered him. Why would the Jews be angry that Paul's gospel was attracting the Gentiles? What would make them so upset? Look back at Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39. Paul said to the Jews, let it be known to you therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. According to Paul, the law of Moses is powerless to save you from your sins. According to Paul, obedience to God's law, no matter how good you were at doing it, could not free you from your sin. And that's what angered the Jews. And this is absolutely essential to your salvation. If you don't believe this, you cannot be saved. The Scripture is completely clear that a sinner can only be justified by faith alone. That's it. And that is what Paul is preaching here, and that is what is angering the Jews. And it's what in every place where we'll see where Paul goes and the Jews are angry, it's because he's preaching this message, that salvation, that justification for your sins, you can only receive forgiveness by faith alone. According to the Apostle Paul, forgiveness of sins only takes place when you receive Christ by faith alone and not by works. A sinner can only be justified. He can only have his sins forgiven by faith alone. A sinner cannot be justified by his works. This is an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. And it's one of the doctrines that distinguishes Christianity from the rest of the world's religions. The entire Scripture teaches justification by faith alone. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, the Lord says, Abraham believed God. He had faith in God. And God counted it to him as righteousness. Because Abraham trusted in God, because Abraham believed in God, in turn, God counted that to him as righteousness. God didn't look at his works. God received him by faith. The Old Testament prophets, they believed in justification by faith. So not only did the patriarch, the father of the Jews, believe in justification by faith alone, but even the prophets of Israel, they believed in justification by faith. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." This passage from Habakkuk is quoted several times by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, especially in the book of Romans. According to Paul, sinful man cannot be justified by his works. Why? Because he's a sinner. What works can he possibly do to justify him when it's by his very works that he stands condemned? And so Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4, "A man is justified by faith alone." So Israel's patriarch, the father of their family, Abraham, he believed in justification by faith. Their prophets believed in justification by faith. And even their king did as well. King David says in Psalm 32, verse 1, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." And just like the Habakkuk passage, the Apostle Paul quotes Psalm 32 as well in Romans to prove that a man can only have his sins forgiven by faith alone. Man's inability to obey the law is the exact reason why we are in this predicament. It's why we're here. It's how we got here. We are sinners in need of God's grace and mercy because we cannot perfectly keep the law. Why would you want to stand before a holy God and insist that he justify you based on your ability to keep his law? Why would you want that? Why would you want to stand before a holy and perfect God in whom there is no blemish and insist that he receive you based on your ability to live exactly like he did? That's dumb. That's just ignorance. That's foolish. You're not thinking this through. You're standing before a holy God. No blemish. He's infinite in holiness. He's infinite in righteousness, who must punish any and all amount of evil. And you want to stand there and insist he justify you based on your righteousness? No, thank you. No, thank you. But every other religion, especially Roman Catholicism, holds to that belief. They believe it. They believe they are justified by their works. Catholicism is not Christianity. When it comes to justification, Catholics hold to the same belief as these Jews. These Jews in this passage who oppose Paul because Paul says you can't be justified by the law, Catholics says, oh yes, we can. They hold to the same belief as these people that Paul is about to reject. He's about to condemn them. Paul preaches, the scripture declares that in order to have our sins forgiven, we must believe that we can't be justified by the law. And this is the reason why the crowd of Jews turn on him. Because they believe that you can. Paul claimed that justification cannot come by the law of Moses. And when the Jews heard this, they gnashed their teeth at Paul. When the largest religion in the world, the Roman Catholic religion, absolutely a spawn of Satan. Evil. Evil religion. False gospel. I don't know why believers give their children the blessing of marrying others, taking a spouse from that religion. Why are we blessing that? There's nothing more than you're telling your son or your daughter that you, we're going to give you over to Satan. Evil religion. It is essential to believe that sinners can only be justified by faith. It's an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. And like I said, it distinguishes the Christian faith from all other religions. There are many doctrines that distinguish the Christian faith from the other religions. And justification by faith is one of them. But pastor, isn't faith without works dead? That's a typical response. Isn't faith without works dead? And my response is absolutely. But the works don't justify you. They justify your faith. And that's a difference. Abraham believed God. And to prove that he had faith in God, what happened? He obeyed him. And so his works justified his faith. They didn't justify him before the sight of God. His works proved that his faith was sincere. The same thing with Rahab. Rahab was justified by her faith and her works, but her works justified her faith. The works proved that she was sincere. Since she hid the spies, it proved to the spies that she had actual faith in God. Our works don't justify us in the sense that they can forgive us of our sins. No, works justify that our faith is sincere. If you are a true believer, what will take place in your life? You will produce good works. They justify your faith. They prove that you're sincere in your faith. Works cannot remove sin. Only faith in Christ can remove sins. How does Paul and Barnabas respond to the Jews who turn on them? They say to the Jews, "It was necessary that the word of God should be proclaimed to you first, because you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life. We now turn to the Gentiles." Paul and Barnabas do not back down. When the Jews oppose them and say, how dare you say this, and they ridicule the missionaries, they do not back down. In fact, they continue with the message, and they continue with courage and boldness. They speak completely clear, and they're very direct with their speech. I love when men do that. That may not be your cup of tea, but me, I believe that when men speak, especially when it comes to important matters like faith, theology, I don't know, the truth, men shouldn't qualify, they shouldn't be ambiguous, they shouldn't be evasive. To me, that's not manhood. And especially not good when preachers do it. Preachers who don't take a stance on particular issues, because, you know, they don't want to ruffle the feathers. They don't want to ruffle the status quo. They're not preachers. They're politicians. Especially preachers, all men, but especially preachers, should be direct, clear, concise, straightforward, unequivocal, because your soul is at stake. If you want a preacher who will qualify, never take a stance, they're ambiguous, they're man-pleasing, go get some bloke off the street. I'm serious. Go down to Independence. There's a guy holding a sign. Pay him with a pack of cigarettes and a Wawa gift card. Write his sermon and say, "Hey, dude, get up there and read this. This is what we want to hear." And guess what? He'll do it for you. One of the major complaints that we have about preachers is that they're unwilling to change their mind or their opinion. Preachers are just ambiguous today. They're evasive. They don't take stances anymore. And my question to you is, why would you want a preacher who just changes his opinion like that? Why would you want the spiritual leader of your church to be easily influenced He's unstable. If the spiritual leader of the church is unstable and fickle, and he can have his mind changed easily by just some random guy in the crowd, that church is going to be unstable, that church is going to be fickle, and they're going to be turned by every wind of doctrine. That's dangerous. To have pastors that can be easily influenced is completely dangerous. Pastors and elders should be the rock of discipline. They should be the rock of faith and theology inside the church. Now, should they be understanding and gentle to the flock? Absolutely. And we try to be. We try to be understanding and kind. Do we fail? Of course, we're all human. We're all sinners. But they shouldn't compromise. There should be no negotiation among the elders and the pastors. God calls us to be strong, to be stable, not to be fickle. And Paul and Barnabas, when these Jews pushed up against them, they were absolutely direct and they were clear in their words to their opponents. Can you imagine if Paul and Barnabas were persuaded by the Jews to change their beliefs about justification? Oh, come on, Paul. At least consider that you could be wrong. No, thank you. No, thank you. Instead, they reaffirm their commitment to the truth. They're not going to be persuaded. They will not consider that they're wrong. And so they turn to the Gentiles. They no longer will preach the gospel to the Jews in Antioch of Pisidia. And isn't that one of the saddest verses you've ever read? That the missionary said, we're no longer going to preach the gospel to you anymore. We're leaving you, we're turning from you, and we're going to the Gentiles. Paul says that they proved to be unworthy of eternal life. What did Paul mean when he said that the Jews were unworthy of eternal life? Well, we're all unworthy of eternal life. No one is worthy of such an infinite blessing. No one is worthy of salvation. No one is worthy of God's grace and mercy. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not saying you Jews are unworthy, but the Gentiles, no, they're worthy. There's something about them that's worthy. That's not what he's saying. What Paul means is that eternal life is so much greater than anything that this world has to offer that it should be treated in such a way. You shouldn't have contempt for eternal life. Because eternal life is so great and so marvelous, men should not treat it with contempt. Because eternal life is so great, we should be willing to part with everything for it. The message of eternal life is so great that men should be willing to part with everything else in order to obtain it. And the Jews, when they heard the message of eternal life, they spit on it. They treated it in such a way that it was less than what they already had. Let's say you're looking to purchase a home and you come across a mansion. It's a luxury home. 10 bedrooms, 7 baths, in-ground goodnight pool, 10,000 square feet, private gym, waterfront, a dock big enough that you can have a yacht, has a covered limestone patio. It's absolutely perfect. And although it sounds so wonderful, we know we're unworthy of it. I mean, my clothes never go in the basket. They always land on the floor. I have toothpaste in my side of the sink. Stained. You know, it spit and just stays there. I have 2 dogs that shed. I'm unworthy of that mansion. That mansion is too great for someone like me to live in it. That mansion should have someone that respected, that would keep it up. And that's what Paul means here. About eternal life. They were unworthy of eternal life because of the way they treated it. The way they turned their back on it. They held it in contempt. But the Gentiles, what was their response? According to Scripture, this didn't catch the Lord off guard. When the Jews rejected the gospel, the Lord didn't say, oh man, what am I going to do now? No, it was always a part of God's plan to include the Gentiles in salvation. Although the Lord designed for the gospel to go to the Jews first, he has always planned for the Gentiles to be included. The Lord said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God promised to turn Abraham into a great nation made up of many different families, which is a foreshadow of both Jews and Gentiles. And it wasn't only to Abraham who the Lord made this promise to. When Paul told the Jews that he was going to preach among the Gentiles, he quotes Isaiah 49, verse 6, which says, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. I have made you a light for the Gentiles. So even the Old Testament prophets predicted that at one point God was going to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Look at Acts 13:48. The scripture says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. You see the reaction between the Jews and the Gentiles? The Jews mocked it. They had held it in contempt. They hated it. They turned their backs. The Gentiles said, yes, please. This is great news. We'll take it. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So not only was saving the Gentiles a part of God's plan for the beginning, but even the Gentiles he was going to save, like which ones in particular he was going to save, was always a part of his plan. He says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believe. The word for appointed in verse 48 means determined, ordained, or arranged. Here's something else about that word appointed in verse 48. It's also in the perfect tense. In the Greek language, the perfect tense is used to describe an action that has already been completed, but the results stay in effect even up to the present time. It's like a child saying, I have always wanted to go to Disney World. He's always wanted it, always from the past all the way up to the present tense. He has always wanted to go to Disney World. God has said that he has appointed the Gentiles. The same language. Not only has God determined that the Gentiles would be saved, but he also arranged for them in particular which ones were going to be saved. Not all the Gentiles in this scene were saved, but only a particular ones were saved. Nothing is outside the will of God. Everything is included. Not only does God want to save sinners, but he also knows which one he's going to save. And he has made this decision in the past, before the world was created. The scripture teaches that God chooses who he wants to save prior to you being born, prior to creating the world. God knew he was going to save sinners, and he also knew and determined and arranged and planned which one he was going to save. Who is stronger than God? Who is God's counselor? Who can stay his hand? Who can resist his will? The answer to all those questions is no one. One more thing about the word appointed in verse 48 that Luke uses. Not only is this word in the perfect tense, but it's also in the passive mood. In the Greek language, whenever the passive mood is used, the subject of the verb is not active. The subject has nothing to do with the result of the action. Meaning the Gentiles who were appointed to believe, they didn't contribute anything to their salvation. They were passive. They just received it. They did nothing to earn it. Scripture teaches that you and I are powerless to save ourselves. It is only by God's power that we are saved. We're passive in salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's not your own doing. Stop thinking that it is. It's not by your own power. It's not by your own wisdom. It's not by your own will. We're saved according to God's power, according to God's will, according to God's wisdom. Like I said, notice that not all the Gentiles living in Pisidia were saved. The scripture makes it clear that only those who were appointed, those who were destined for eternal life, they were the ones who were saved. This may surprise some of you, so go ahead and take a moment to receive this blow. We ready? God predestined you to be saved before you were born, before you were created. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray tell, Paul, why does God live in an eternal state of blessedness? Why is he always happy? He's about to tell us. Because he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. According to Scripture, when did God choose us to be in Christ? When did that take place? Before the foundation of the world. Before Genesis 1:1. You read that, right? God has chosen us to be saved through Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. Before you could say yes, before you could receive it, before you even thought anything, prior to your existence, God had already chosen you to be saved. That at one point in your life, he was going to bring a preacher, they're going to preach the word to you, and you were going to receive it by faith. God predestined that. Scripture also says that God has predestined us for adoption. Class, we all know what adoption is. We know that during the adoption process, who does the choosing? Don't the parents choose the child? The child never chooses the parent who they want to adopt them. The child doesn't choose the parents. And the scripture uses that word, adoption, to describe the process of us becoming God's sons, that he has adopted us. He has chosen you. He picked you to be a part of his family. Not based on anything you did, good or bad, because remember, this took place before you were born. God didn't look through the corridors of time to see whether you would choose him either, because scripture says he did this according to his will. Why? Why? Why did God do it this way? Why did God choose to save men this way? Why did God choose to save men by choosing them prior to their birth, prior to the creation of the world, prior to you doing anything good or bad? Why did God choose to save men because of his will and not yours? You ready? So that you can't boast. So that you can't boast. So that you can't say, look at me. No wonder. Look how great I am. So that you can't boast. God, his plan of redemption was set up in this way so that no one can boast. That's why. So that you can't get the glory and that God gets all of it. the Gentiles, all those who were appointed to eternal life, believed. There hasn't been one person, and there won't be one person who God has appointed who will not believe. Everyone who's determined, everyone who's been arranged to believe, will believe. Thus saith the word of the Lord. As we consider the Lord's Supper this morning and the humility that we just examined about our role in salvation, another sign of God's humility, or our humility and God's humbleness of lowering himself down for our sake, is that he sent his son to die on a cross, to shed his blood for us. It's by his son's works and faith in those works that saves us. And so as we consider the bread and we consider the cup today, do not eat and drink in an unworthy manner. But believers, during this time of inward self-examination, if you at the end of this time believe that you have faith in the Son of God, you must take the Lord's Supper today. If not, you are bringing upon God's wrath temporarily against you. If you are a believer, you must take of the Lord's Supper. But prior to that, you must examine your heart to see whether or not you are truly in the faith. Let's examine our hearts this morning as the people of God. Heavenly Father, it is very humbling to examine the way of salvation for your people. Lord, in one way, it's humbling to know that we didn't have any participation. It wasn't by our will, because we would have never willed it. It's not by our power. We don't have that ability. It's not by our wisdom. We're not smart enough. It's not by our goodness. We're not good enough. It's according to your will. It's according to your purpose. And Lord, I'm grateful for that. Without the purpose of God, without the wisdom of God, without the will of God, and without the power of God, without the plan of God, I would not be saved. I would not know who Jesus is. I would not have my sins forgiven. I would not be justified. I could not stand before you as a holy, righteous man if it wasn't for your plan of salvation. It surely wasn't mine. And Lord, I thank you. I thank you for this, Lord. Thank you for the bread and thank you for the cup as it points to the body, the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ and the shed blood, that death on the cross was the shed blood, forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And Lord, it would be foolish to think that a blood of bulls or goats could wipe away the infinite stain of sin upon man's heart. It had to be equal in measure of the opposite end. The infinite life of Christ, the infinite righteousness of Christ, could only pay for the infinite stain of sin. Mere blood of goats and animals could not do that, Lord. And the people of old, they knew it. They knew it at that sacrificial system. The saints knew it, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, that I've been engrafted into that faith, that the faith I have is the faith of Abraham. It's the faith of Moses. It's the faith of Abel. It's the faith of Noah. It's the faith of the prophets. It's the faith of David. It's the faith of Rahab. Thank you, Lord, for my inclusion into this great faith that you call redemption. And Lord, I pray that as I take the bread and the cup today, that I don't bring any kind of contemptness, Lord, upon the sacrifice of Christ, but I drink and I eat in a manner that's worthy. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We love you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray.